The Apostle Paul makes mention of this very tragic event. Certain things be true, Christ is dead in vain. I can scarcely contemplate this very, very awful thought, that Jesus Christ, with all that he suffered, with all that he gave, with all that he offered, could have died in vain. When I think of him hanging on Calvary's cross, lifted up, as it were, by the sins of mankind, taking our place on the middle cross because it was really ours, with blood streaming from his thorn-pierced brow, blood streaming from his hands, blood streaming from his feet, blood streaming from his back, as though the fountains of the great deep had been broken up, until he was hanging and swaying and quivering in the semi-darkness of that awful and fateful day like a clot of cold blood. And then to think that that could have been in vain, it's absolutely and utterly unthinkable. We know it was not in vain. We know that it was very effectual, and that it accomplished much, and that it accomplished everything so far as our soul's eternal salvation is concerned. But tonight I will say this: if some things be true that are believed and preached and practiced in this religious world of ours, he died in vain. Because his death upon Calvary's cross was for the purpose of accomplishing exactly the opposite. Now, I hope you won't criticize me too sharply, and I hope you won't become too annoyed with me, and even, you might say, offended, if I point out some of these things to you. I have no special person in mind tonight. I have no special people in mind tonight. I'm preaching right here at my old home congregation the same things that I preach from one coast to the other. And I preach this. And I believe if Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he died a very, very beneficial death. But as I said, if some things be true that are preached, he died in vain. Because these things that are preached are exactly opposite to the purpose that he hang on Calvary's cross to accomplish. Let me just get into the lesson tonight now. First, I want to say this. If the law of Moses is still binding tonight, like some people tell you, Jesus died in vain. Because he died to take that law out of the way. So says all the apostles, and so said Jesus Christ himself. In other words, we have people who are living on this side of the cross of Jesus Christ who tell me that I just as soon read the Psalms of David, I just as soon read in the Old Testament scriptures, and I just as soon live by them as I had the Acts of the Apostles or anything over here in the New Testament. My friends, if that's the case, you have gravely misunderstood the death of Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible tells me that the death of Jesus Christ was for the purpose of removing the law of Moses. Oh, now, I haven't said that I didn't believe the law of Moses. I believe it, as the fellow said, from kibber to kibber, and every word in it. But I also believe that there are things back here under the law of Moses that served a purpose for a special time and for a special people, and that when they fulfill their purpose, they passed away. And we are not under them tonight because of the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Now let me read to you out of the second chapter of the book of Colossians something very, very interesting. Now first I would like to preface this statement, this reading rather, with a little bit of a history of the Colossian people. The Colossian people were people who had been born under the law of Moses. They had lived all of their lives under the law of Moses. the Apostle Paul was the very fella who came and talked to him that since Jesus Christ had died on the cross, they are to abandon Moses' law and they are to become married to a new law, which is Jesus, or to another, which is Jesus Christ, and thereby they will be under his law from henceforth. These people believed that. They obeyed that, and they were transferred over here. Colossians 1 and 13, the Apostle Paul says, as we quoted in an earlier sermon here, he's speaking of Jesus Christ and his death, who hath translated us from the power of darkness, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, and so on, and so on. All right. Now, these people have been removed from this area of Judaism to the liberty of Christ Jesus, which is the law of Christ, or the New Testament, the New Covenant. Now they're living over here. Do you know it was a constant problem of these early apostles to keep these Christians from leaving the liberty of Jesus Christ and going back to the law of Moses? It was. That's the reason great portions of the book of Galatians was written. That's the reason great portions of the book of Colossians was written, and even other passages, to keep the people from going back over here. Some did, anyway. And to them the Apostle Paul wrote and said, you have absolutely left the light. You've left all the hope there is. He says, you've been entangled again in the yoke of bondage. That's the way he calls it. That's what he says about it. But he's speaking to these people over here, and let me read you what he says now. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And I might say, this direful prediction, this direful warning of the Apostle Paul rings down clear and strong to the people even in our modern enlightened age. We have too many people tonight who don't want the gospel of Jesus Christ any longer. They don't want a blood-bought church any longer. They want some sort of sophisticated, stylish religious parade. That's what they want. They want the traditions of men. I'm telling you right now, I feel sorry for a lot of these denominational churches now. They can't hardly get a preacher who will even preach the gospel like they believe it, after he's been hatched out of a modern seminary up yonder somewhere, and they filled him with a lot of doctrine that we country people know nothing about. We've never heard it before. We don't believe it. You know what it is? It's a doctrine that's denying half of the Bible and trying to tell you in a very subtle and veiled way that there's nothing to it. They're telling you that God didn't really part the Red Sea and let the children of Israel through like we preached the other evening. Wind blew a hole in it, or something of the kind. They're telling you that the whale didn't really swallow Jonah and swim around with him for a while and then finally burp him up on the seashore out there. That was just sort of a big old story that people go around believing. It's all right if you want to believe it. Not going to do you any really great damage. But it just really didn't happen. Well, brother, I believe it happened. And I'm like the good old colored woman whose faith was so rooted and grounded in God's precious truth. She told her sophisticated, educated, stylish, highfalutin modern preacher, brother, if it had said that Jonah swallowed the whale, I'd have believed it. And I would too. Because that's just exactly the kind of faith that God expects us to have, if you please. Oh yes, the traditions of men, the philosophy of our day, is what's ruining the world. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiment of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, I want to stop here long enough. This is really not in my lesson, and I really didn't intend to say it. But since I've read it, I'm going to make a comment on it because it's so good, it won't bear leaving alone. Do you know what he's talking about right here when he said, in whom you have been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands? Do you know what that circumcision is he's talking about right here? Well, he goes on to tell you, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What is that he's talking about? Did you ever stop? Well, he's making that analogous with the circumcision of the old covenant back over here. But what is the circumcision of this covenant right over here? Listen, he's got a colon right there. And he explains it in the next reading. He says, buried with him by baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. And people try to tell me there's nothing to it. There's no efficacy in it. It's unimportant. Why, the Apostle Paul makes it the circumcision of the new covenant. And it is more wonderful even than the circumcision of the old covenant. But let's go on. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And now we're coming down to it. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against. Look at that. Against us. What's that? What's the handwriting of ordinances? The law of Moses. Here they are, the handwriting of ordinances. And Paul says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, made it into the cross. Now I reckon he's meaning to tell us that we're not under him no longer, but we're over here under new covenant. That's not what he's telling us. I challenge some man to show me what he is telling us. That's what he's telling us. And when he tells us that this is against us, this is contrary to us, it makes me understand, along with those Colossian brethren, that I'm not supposed to abandon the liberty of Jesus Christ and go back over here and bind myself down to the teachings of Moses' law with its galling precepts and the things that we find commanded of people under the law of Moses. But let's go on. Here's something more interesting even. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Listen now. Let no man therefore. Now when he uses this word therefore, he's going to hinge his argument with his conclusion. Now you're going to get the conclusion of the argument he's been making. Let no man therefore. Since this is the case, since it's been blotted out, since we're not under it anymore, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, respect of a holy day, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, I'm telling you, that's what the purpose of the cross was. That's what Jesus died on the cross. Now, let's break this thing down and talk about it a little bit. We've got the whole Old Testament economy and system in a nutshell. We've just got it in miniature right here. And when he said, let no man judge you in meat or in drink, I believe that. Now, I can eat meat any day I want to eat meat. And I don't want anybody wearing their collar hind part before telling me around over the country that I can't eat meat on a certain day. Why, I can just eat meat anytime I want to eat meat, unless it offends my brother or something of the kind, and then I'm supposed to leave it off if I'm good enough. I don't know many people that good, if you please, nowadays, because I don't know many people nowadays who leave off anything to please their brethren or anybody else. But he said, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. In other words, the things you eat's just not got anything to do with it under this new testament system over here. Let no man judge you in respect to a Sabbath day or a new moon. Sabbath day, did I say? That's right. Let no man judge you people over here, in respect to a Sabbath day. Why? Because that's one of the distinctive marks of the law of Moses in the Old Testament system, was a Sabbath day observance. And tonight we are not under the Sabbath, which was Saturday. Not Sunday, not the first day of the week, but Saturday. And there's no such thing as a Christian Sabbath. When you start talking about a Christian Sabbath, you've got two contradictory terms, actually. Because the Sabbath day and the first day of the week is two different things. 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, you can turn right over there, and it says, at the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Now, there's 2 days. There's 2 days under consideration, if you please. Well, Paul said, don't let anybody judge you with respect to a Sabbath day. All right, then, we must be under the first day of the week, because God saved that day. He kept it sacred and precious and used it as the day on which his son came out of the grave and hallowed it forevermore. And Christians, as long as the world stands, will gather together in sacred fellowship upon that day in blessed remembrance of the fact that Jesus Christ came out of the grave on that day. Not the Sabbath day, not Saturday. But somebody says, oh, but now, I think you're wrong there. Because the Sabbath is supposed to hold as long as the world stands. It's an ancient teaching, and it'll never be abrogated. It'll never be taken out of the way. And when that said Sabbath day right there in this 16th chapter, 16th verse rather, oh, it was talking about a ceremonial Sabbath. It wasn't talking about a weekly Sabbath. Because this could not be. But I want to just look at that a moment, and I want you to never, never forget this. The placement in this verse makes it the weekly Sabbath. It cannot be anything else. I want to show you what he's saying here. When he surveys it, when he gives you a survey of the Mosaic system in miniature, he said, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, you people over here under the new law since Jesus died on the cross and took this out of the way. Let no man judge you in meat or in drink. Well, meat and drink is what you observe daily, isn't it? That's the daily reference to the Mosaic system. All right. He said, let no man judge you in respect to a new moon. Well, a new moon comes monthly. Well, then that's the monthly reference to the Mosaic system. All right. He said, let no man judge you in respect to a holy day. Well, the holy day is the thing that came annually or once a year. All right, we've got daily and monthly and yearly. But what is it that we've skipped that comes weekly in this verse? Oh, it's the Sabbath, because the Sabbath comes weekly. Now you've got it. Let no man judge you in meat or in drink, that's daily. Let no man judge you in respect to a Sabbath day, that's weekly. Let no man judge you in respect to a new moon, that's monthly. Let no man judge you in respect to a holy day, that's annually, yearly. And there just isn't any more. That's it. And that's the way it has to be. So then, according to that, he was talking about the weekly Sabbath that they practiced under the law of Moses. And Paul tells me that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he took this out of the way, and he said, let no man therefore judge you in respect to these things. Well, my friends, from now on then, I'm going to have to conclude that if I drag the relics of Moses' law out over here in our modern day, and I practice observance of the Sabbath day, if I bring out other things like the offering of incense, and I drag out other things from the law of Moses over here on this side, and I justify them by what I read over here, I am making the death of Jesus Christ a vain death, because Jesus died to take it out of the way. Did Jesus die in vain? No, he didn't die in vain. He took the law out of the way. That's one of the accomplishments of his death on Calvary's cross. But now then, according to some people's idea and some people's practice, he would have died in vain. And if you catch yourself justifying yourself and your doctrine, your practice, by the law of Moses, you are making the death of Jesus Christ a vain death, because Paul continues to say right here in Galatians 2 and 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Or that simply means I do not make void and meaningless and useless the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. In other words, if I could get salvation by this that I'm dragging over here and using anyway, Jesus just as well stayed in heaven. Wasn't any point in his dying anyway. Next, I want to say tonight that if Jesus died, that if the church
is non-essential, Jesus died in vain. I preached about the church already in this series of meetings, but I'm going to be talking about the church all along through the meeting. That's one of the vital themes. And I want to say tonight that there are many who deny the necessity of the church, and they ridicule the emphasis placed upon it. They say Christ and not the church. They say we exalt Christ and not the church. But you cannot exalt the King and not exalt his kingdom. Some say not even the church of the New Testament is necessary. A scholar in Nashville, Tennessee is supposed to have said that. But the church of the Lord owes its existence to the cross. In other words, my friends, if we had not had the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, we would have never had the church. Because you couldn't have had the church without the death of Jesus. That makes the church important then. Oh, I turn right over there and I read in Acts 20 and 28 where the Apostle Paul says, "Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." How did we get the church? By the blood of Jesus. Well, if some people are right in their references to the church tonight, that you can be saved on the outside as well as on the inside, and that you need not even be in the church in the first place, if they're right, Brother Jesus died in vain. Because Jesus was mistaken about that idea. And as we sing in one of our sweetest old songs, "Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. He came down here into this world and bought that church with the most precious thing that he had, and I might add the only thing that he had, the warm blood that was pulsing in his veins. He had no money, as I mentioned earlier. When he got his tribute money, he sent Peter down to the seashore and received it out of the mouth of a fish. He had no real estate. He had no property. He slept under the open stars. He slept in another's bed. He cruised the lake in another's boat. He was borrowed in another's tomb. But he wanted to save mankind. He wanted to buy an institution called Christianity. And he went to Calvary's cross, and he flung himself upon the lonely heights of Calvary. And there he bought a church, Paul says. But if it's unimportant and unnecessary, Jesus died vain. He wasted that death. Those 6 hours of the most excruciating pain that man could ever bear, besides the fact that he died of a broken heart because of his rejection by so many people in this world, all that was wasted. All of that was in vain if the church is unimportant. But we read again in Ephesians 5, 25 and 27, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church." And listen, he gave himself for it. When he died right there, he was giving himself. He was bartering himself for that institution called the church. So I say tonight, my friends, the church is very important. The death of Jesus Christ is meaningful, and the death of Jesus Christ is very, very important. But if religious division is all right, Christ died in vain too. Now, I hope you won't become too offended at what I'm going to say if you chance to disagree with me. But we have over 300 different religious beliefs in the United States tonight, and some people tell me they're glad of it. Because it's just like going down to the supermarket to buy your favorite brand of food. You can get the kind you want. Well, Jesus didn't give us any wants. He didn't give us any choices. He just told us what it was, and there it is. But if this is all so, if this is all right, Jesus died in vain, my friend. Because Jesus Christ died that there might be one. Many say that denominationalism is good and pleasing to God. Christ died to unite all of the saved in one body. Christ prayed for one body immediately before his death, John 17, 20 and 21. And I want you to observe the number of times that he says one, one, one in this very, very touching and high priestly prayer that he prays. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also that shall believe on me through their word. Their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." And you read on through that chapter, and you're going to really be interested over the number of times that he says one. Christ died to reconcile both Jews and Gentiles in one body. Ephesians 2 and 16. Paul says, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. How, Paul?
By the cross.
There it is. By the cross. Having slain the enmity thereby. So then, my friends, tonight I say,
if Jesus Christ, if this is also, and men can pick out what they want, I'll have to say that Jesus died in vain, because Jesus died to establish one institution in the world, not mine, not yours. And why all the confusion about it? Why cannot the world just simply find the one given to us in God's blessed book? Not founded and authored by some brilliant man, good and wonderful and a pious albeit, but a man nonetheless. Jeremiah the prophet said, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And Jeremiah said once again, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arms, whose heart departeth from the Lord. So then let us flee to the rock of ages. Let us flee to the only hope, and that is to the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, may I go on tonight and say this, if I'm lost tonight, Jesus died in vain for me. To be lost means punishment. Matthew 8 and 12, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. To be lost means eternal punishment. Matthew 25 and 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. 2 Thessalonians 1 and 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It is not God's will that man be lost. 1 Timothy 2 and 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. But if I ignore all of these passages, if I turn a deaf ear to all these warnings and all these heedings, I regard not the wonderful sacrificial death that Jesus Christ died for me upon Calvary's cross. Jesus died in vain for me, and he just as well stayed in heaven. The trip he made to this world was wasted. The 33 years that he walked among men, these years were wasted. All the footsteps that he made throughout the world, and he never made a footstep but what it was for man's salvation. He never spoke a word but what it was for man's salvation. He never drew a breath while he was here but what it was for man's salvation. And finally he went to Calvary's cross and poured out his blood. Now if I'm lost, if I turn that down, I'm the most ungrateful wretch you ever walked upon the top side of God's green earth. And I'm going to admit that on that great and final day when I see him coming in the glory of the Father with his holy angels. I'm going to do just what the scriptures indicate over in the Revelation letter. I'm going to cry out, and I'm going to admit, O Jesus, thou who sittest upon the throne, thou who died for my sins on Calvary's tree 1900 years ago, I've been an ungrateful mortal. I've been an ungrateful wretch. I've wasted your sufferings. I've spurned your love. I've turned a deaf ear to all of your pleadings and your merciful and beneficent goodness. I will have made his death a vain death. But last tonight, I want to say this in all the tenderness and love that I possibly can. If there is no future resurrection, Jesus died in vain. There have always been some who denied the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees denied it in Matthew 22 and 23. The Bible says, which say there is no resurrection. And I might add, all the Sadducees have not passed away in that particular generation. We still got a lot of Sadducees walking around tonight. Usually they are now as they were then, in the more learned aristocratic class. They're the ones who seem to get all the breaks and get all the privileges and advantages of education and everything else. God knows if their education that they've received is an advantage, they're welcome to it. I don't want it. They go off to the seminary and they learn that you can take part of the Bible and they learn that part of it's not true.
And they learned that man's not really going to rise again, and there's not going to really be home or eternal out yonder beyond the sunset's radiant glow in a land far fairer than this. They mock at the idea, but it's sort of for a bunch of countrified people. If they want to use that as a pacifier to keep them nice and good, that's okay. They won't fall out with you. But if you really get down deep and learn it all, you'll learn better than that. That's for simple-minded people. I tell you right tonight, if you take heaven out of the gospel plan, I wouldn't give you 15 cents for it, and I wouldn't want a religion. I wouldn't want a doctrine. I wouldn't want a church. I wouldn't want a belief that didn't have a heaven in it at the end of the road. We've got a lot of big shots nowadays who are preaching that. I'm glad we country folks are not so beset with it as they are in some areas. They like to wear particular vestments to mark themselves as clergymen. They like to stand in lofty pulpits and preach down to their parishioners and to their people. I want to tell you tonight that I believe that everybody planted out yonder in that little sacred spot of ground is going to burst asunder the bars of the tomb and come out someday. And over yonder on that hill, and down yonder, and everywhere, one of these days, according to the teachings of God's blessed book, there's going to be a shout. And that shout's going to ring clearer and louder than all the din and confusion, all the sound of commerce, all the sound of transportation, all the sounds of industry put together is not going to be able to blur nor to mar the clarity of that tone, because it's going to be a shout and a voice of the archangel. Probably at the hour of midnight, when all the world is bathed in sleep and slumber. Maybe at the dawning of the morning, when we're sitting down to our morning meal. Or maybe at noon, when we come in from our work. Maybe at the tranquil hours of evening. You be assured of one thing, brother, that one of these days there's going to be a shout heard on high. And Jesus Christ is coming again on the clouds of glory. And an angelic host is going to accompany him. And there are going to be no infidels there that day either. There are going to be no doubters there that day either. They're going to all sit up and take notice that day. They're going to all walk right up. And they're going to all confess him. You know, I read over in the scriptures some very startling statements about confession anyway. I read over there where the Apostle Paul speaks, and he says that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. That's right. We've got a lot of people who haven't done that yet. But Paul says they should do it. Well, that's optional. You mark it optional. You can do it or you can let it alone. You don't have to do it now. Nobody's going to make you. Loved ones, pray that you will. People beseech you. Preachers stand in the pulpits and preach themselves hoarse that you will do it. But you don't have to. Listen. He gets down in sterner tones after a while, and Paul says, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. That's getting pretty stern now. There's no option to this. It's not a matter of what you can do and what you can leave off. It's a matter of what you're going to do. It's compulsory now, because that's envisioning this incident that I made reference to a while ago. That's Jesus Christ coming on the clouds of glory, and there's where the old stiffened knees are going to bow, if you please. Oh, yes, there's going to be a resurrection, because the people are going to come out of that grave. They're going to stand up. They're going to appear before the judgment scene. But you know, my friends, death is not going to be such a terrible thing when we know there's a glorious resurrection out yonder in the future, and we're prepared to meet the Lord. We know that on that day we're going to be given a new body, something special. Something much like that old body that we lost in the Garden of Eden back yonder many years ago when man sinned. We're going to be clothed in a new body that'll know no pain, that'll not corrupt, that'll have no wrinkles, that'll have no scars, that'll shed no tears. It'll be a new body. You'll pardon me if I'm rhythmical minded enough to appreciate the old song written by Luther G. Presley that says, I'll have a new body, praise the Lord, I'll have a new life, because that's exactly going to be the case on that day. We'll have a new body. But the thing to do is to be prepared when that time comes. When the time for your home going rolls around, be prepared. As I preached the other evening, be in Christ. And if you are in Christ, nothing else is going to really matter. Death is going to hold no great, great terrors for you. Oh, there'll be a sting, sure. We'll hate to go. We'll loathe the hour to say goodbye. But it'll not be so bad if we have the Lord, if we've obeyed His will. Makes me think of a little story I read one time. It's one of the sweetest little things I think I've ever read. A little girl, a little golden-haired girl, lay dying. Her mother, hanging over her with the sweetest of solicitations, almost wasted away with exhaustion, but refusing to leave the little thing even for an hour, either by night or by day. She granted every whim the little thing might want her, just stayed right there. Finally, one day, the little girl looked up in her mother's eyes with a look of terror, racked with fever, pain, said, "Oh, Mommy, seems I see out there before me a great big river. Big rolling river, and I have to cross it all alone." Well, the mother took advantage of the situation and said, "No, honey, you don't have to cross that great big river all alone. You remember Jesus? Well, He'll go with you over that river all the way. And you'll have no dread. You'll have no fear. Just don't worry. Just rest." Well, she did. She fell asleep. And she slept for a little while. Then she waited. Her fever broke, and she rested a little while before she went away. Then she looked up into her mother's eyes with a sweet smile and said, "Mommy, you know that great big river? Well, it's not a great big river anymore now. It's just a little brook. With Jesus standing on the other side, reaching out His arms to me. Well, I might say that's death with Christ. The other is death without Him. Did Jesus die in vain so far as you're concerned tonight? Won't you come right down this aisle tonight and make all of your wrongs right? Obey the Lord. And you can sing His song. His death was, for me, was not in vain."